We're going to take a reading, and our next reading is a very short one. It's Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 25. And the book of Deuteronomy is really consists of, I suppose we might say, one big sermon from Moses. 40 years would have passed since the incident we read about the Amalekites, and what Deuteronomy is Moses sort of giving them a sort of sermon, a history of what has taken place in 40 years. And this is what he has to say 40 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and there from verse 17 to 19. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Well, we're going to be looking at that passage from Exodus 17 a little bit later on, but let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. So if anybody's going out, I think might be at the best time. There's all nods and thumbs up, so I think, right, okay. Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we have been singing about your might and your power. We think of the world in which we live, Lord, and people are worried, and perhaps rightly so, when they see the events that are taking place in the world, when we see places where we would have thought would be safe from all kinds of disasters, having fires like the island there in Hawaii, and all those property getting burnt, and all those cars, and Lord, we think of other places where there have been terrible floods and loss of life. And we think, Lord, about the way that the scientists keep telling us about the way that about global warming. And then, Lord, we think of the way that various poor people, suffering people, have been trying to get out of their own countries and come to a land of safety. And Lord, we think about wars that are taking place in the world. And all these things are a sadness and a grievance to us, Lord. And Lord, we would confess before you, like so many, that we would be very frightened about the things that are going on in the world today. But we praise you and thank you that we have an assurance from your scriptures that you are in control of all things. And that, Lord, you are working out your plan and your purposes for the world in which we live. And we remind ourselves, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ said that there would be those wars and rumors of wars, there would be those disasters that would come, but they all have to come before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And we give you praise and we give you thanks for this promise that you are the sovereign and almighty God. You're mightier than the strongest of fires and the strongest of floods. And Lord, that you are going to put an end to this world in which we live. You will recreate a new heaven and a new earth, and we give you praise for that. And we give you praise for this, that as your people, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we will see Jesus coming again. And we read in the scriptures, Lord, there in the book of Revelation, that there will be those, even those who pierced him, who will see his coming. And Lord, we rejoice in that he will come as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he'll come as your son. He'll come as the mighty one. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to, in a world which is so troubled and so tried at the moment, we ask and pray, Father, that you would help your churches, your peoples, to be to go with that good news, to go and tell and share what Jesus has done and what Jesus is going to do when he comes again. And we pray, Father, that we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we might live our lives in such a way that we would be faithful servants for Christ, that we would look beyond the glamour and glitz of this world, and we would not be found coveting the material things of this world or desiring the pleasures of this world, but rather that we be focused upon the things of heaven, the things of yourself. Help us to be a righteous and a godly people. Help us, Lord, to be often speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world, to the people that we have, those who we hear and see every day. And we do pray for our families, Lord. We praise you for those of our families that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. And Lord, we are saddened because we know that there will be members of our family that do not know and love Jesus. Perhaps there'll be some of our family who will be like what we've just mentioned, who would say to us, God is nowhere. We pray, Father, for your spirit, that you would show them that God is now here. And that, Lord, that they may come to a real believing, a real trusting. And it may be, Lord, that all these things are happening in our world today and people being frightened and fearful for the very reason that you want them to look to you and trust in you and see Jesus as the only answer to the world in which we live. And we would pray, Father, that you would empower your churches with your Holy Spirit, that you would raise up such people of God who will be mighty servants, who will go and make that gospel known. Forgive us, Lord, when there have been those times when perhaps we should have said something to someone and we failed. Forgive us, Lord, at times when we fail to trust you as we should. And perhaps, Lord, there are times when we think perhaps that you're not looking and we do things that we shouldn't be doing. Lord, help us to have a deeper and greater understanding of who you are. May your hand be upon us, Lord, as individuals, as a church also. And Lord, we would pray for the younger members of the congregation that have just gone to their Sunday school classes. Would you bless the teachers? Would you bless Tally and Lois as well? And we ask and pray, Father, especially for the younger members of the congregation, Lord, that you would enable them to truly know Jesus for themselves as both Savior, Lord, and Redeemer. And that you would use them, Lord, as they grow, as they go into the world, as your servants to speak of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, we're going to be looking at this passage, and Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, and we're going to be looking at this fight with the Amalekites. Now, we already know, because we've read the scriptures, haven't we, that the Israelites win the battle, don't they? They win the battle. Okay, victory over the Amalekites. And the story of the battle, of course, is easily told. Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, the Amalekites come and they attack the children of Israel. They're in that wilderness, in this place called Rephidim. Rephidim was the place where the water we saw last week came from the stone, and the people had been moaning, complaining, and they were saying to Moses, well, you know, you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. This is a common complaint of the Israelites at this time. And God delivers them with all this water. And let's remind ourselves, we're talking about 1.5 million people here, and they have enough water for 1.5 million people. And then the Amalekites come, and they attack Israel. Now, Well, we'll think about who the Amalekites are in a moment, but basically they have this battle. They've got General Joshua, where gets his best men, you know, his strongest men out, and they have getting engaged with the Amalekites. Moses goes up the hill, and he's got his staff with him, and he's standing there, and I've got to remind myself, he's 80, so he is getting a bit old now, and he does need to have a stone to sit on, and he does need two people to help him hold his hands up. And we have that interesting account, don't we? When his hands were getting weary, then the Amalekites were winning the battle, and when his hands were up, then the battle was won by Israel. I wanted to sing a hymn. It was called by William Cooper, and called "What Various Hindrances We Meet." And it has a verse, this fourth verse, which tells the story. So I'm going to quote it to you. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on every side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. And the hymn's about prayer, about the persistence of prayer. And often you may have heard several sermons about this passage in which it speaks about the prevailing in prayer. Moses prevailing in prayer with God as Israel were fighting the Amalekites. Now, we could go along that road. And we are going to use it as part of the application this morning. But there's a lot more to learn from these verses than just that. So, if I can have the next one, please. Who are the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites have a long history. You can find out in Genesis that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Now, Esau, of course, is the brother of Jacob. So we could say this, that these Israelites were related to the Amalekites. I feel like you could call them cousins in a way. Esau was the older brother, and you remember how Jacob had effectively stolen away the birthright and so on, and Jacob ended up going to his uncle and coming back with lots of animals and two wives and lots of children by this point. But Esau, we're told, was also God blessed, and he formed a nation. So Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So they were family. And we know from the scriptures and from other sources that the people of Amalek were a semi-nomadic trading people. They lived mostly on the borders of the promised land, the land of Canaan, where, of course, Israel were going to be going. And they would use the trade routes from the Canaan to Egypt to sell their goods. And so they were a kind of roaming merchant group, really. But why did they attack Israel? Why did they attack the children of Israel? Well, there are a number of reasons. One reason, perhaps, is that they still had a bit of ill feeling with the descendants of Jacob. After all, Esau, their great ancestor, had been, as they would see it, defrauded out of his birthright. But maybe more, they saw the threat of 1.5 million people suddenly descending on the wilderness and descending upon the oases of the area, wanting their water, wanting their food, and causing them a lot of problems. That perhaps suddenly they think of 1.5 million people who are going to start being the main people and controlling the trade route between Egypt and Canaan. There are a number of reasons that the Amalekites might have thought that the people of Israel were threatening them. But again, of course, they knew that these Israelites were originally a slave people that came out of Egypt. They may have heard that the Israelites had plundered Egypt. And so they may have thought, well, this is going to be easy pickings for us. We could attack these people. We could capture them as slaves for us. That we could have the booty, the loot from them, because they'd come. And we know that a little bit later on they're going to We're going to be using all that gold and silver and precious cloth to build the tabernacle. And maybe they were thinking they've got a lot of treasure with them. We'll get that. So you can imagine how man in sinful nature is often motivated by greed, can't you? Well, that's the Amalekites. Well, let me just stop there and say there's a point of application here, I'm sure. And that is that from the very beginning of humanity, from the very beginning of, I was going to say Adam and Eve, but really I should say Cain and Abel, there have been those who have a hatred for God and his people. Starts with Cain and starts with Abel. When Cain murders Abel, you remember. And there we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God's declaration that he would destroy the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were destroyed several hundred years later. Saul, if you're with us on Wednesday in a prayer meeting, you know that King Saul got into trouble because he didn't kill the himself personally, the Amalekite king. And when God had told Saul to destroy the army that was coming, the Amalekite army that was coming against Israel, but he spared some. And that was the beginning of Saul not being trusted to be king any longer, and the kingdom was going to be taken from him. But the end of the Amalekites ends in the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, the people of Israel have been now taken off to Babylon. And there's a man in who's part of that empire called Haman. And Haman, the Agite, and the Agites were the remnant of Amalekite, of the Amalekites. And Haman was another man who hated God and hated God's people. And he dies, and people believe that with his death and the purging that happened in the time of Esther, that the Amalekites as a people were finally destroyed. But the point is this, to take hold of, that those who war against God's people, those who war against God's church, will not prevail. They will be defeated. It might not seem like it at times, especially if you find that there's persecution and suffering of God's people and God's church, but in the light of eternity, God's church will prevail. God has promised that. God will have the victory over all who hate him and hate his people, and they will be defeated. And you can read this throughout the scriptures. You can read this throughout the history of the church. Going back to Haman the Agite, you read in the book of Esther that he was actually hanged from his own scaffold, which he wanted to hang Mordecai, one of the leaders of the children of Israel at the time. The victory is always with the Lord. And that's true of the cross at Calvary as well, isn't it? There's the Pharisees, there the Sadducees, they're thinking, oh great, we're going to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth now. We'll have him executed on the cross and that'll be the end of him, and we can just go back to our normal way of life without having this troubler. Of course, Jesus does something, doesn't he? He doesn't stay dead. He comes to life again on the third day. And we can imagine Satan perhaps thinking to himself, right, I've got one over God now. I'm going to get God's son, and he's going to get nailed to the cross. So what happens? At the cross, Satan's head is crushed. At the cross, Jesus pays the price for our sins, for the sins of those who believe in him. At the cross, Jesus has the mighty victory over death and over sin and over the devil. See, those who oppose God, those who hate the people of God, in the light of eternity, well, God wins. They will be brought to a defeat. Let's, thinking about victory, let's think of our second point. Sorry. I keep wanting to press the button. So if I... I can get to the second point. You see, Steve's better than I am because he knew I was supposed to be quoting Deuteronomy 25. Thank you, Steve. The second point, who got the victory? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? It's General Joshua. He got the issue, the victory, didn't he? He trained his troops and he exercised them and they did all his battle warfare. Not a bit of it. Because Joshua is told by Moses, isn't he? Well, go and find some likely characters who can form an army. Remember, this is a large number of slaves. They've never been involved in an army. They probably don't know one end of the sword to the other, really, do they? The Egyptians wouldn't have trusted these slave people to be able to deal with weapons. But Joshua has to get the big, strongest men he can think of in the camp to form an army because they're getting the armies coming at, because the Amalekites are coming at Israel. Oh, well, in that case, it must have been Moses, mustn't it? It's probably Moses and Aaron and Hur. You know, it's all about Abraham's rod and lifting his arms up. You know, as long as he lifted up his arms, you know, that's what the hymn said. As long as he lifted up his arms, then there was success. But the moment his hands were weary, well, that was the moment when Amalek prevailed. That's what the hymn said, didn't it? So it's all about Moses and Aaron and Hur, you know, standing up on that hill. Well, it isn't, is it? It's about God. God did it. God has the victory. God won the war against Amalek. The point is this, that Moses is simply to be seen as a kind of standard bearer, a representative of God on that hillside. It's not Moses. It's not Moses' staff. It's a pretty useful staff, that. I mean, you know, he struck a rock with it and water came out and he waved his rod over the Red Sea and it parted. But that it isn't power in the rod. It's all from God, isn't it? And Moses at this point, arms up high with the rod in his hand. What it's saying is this, this is not Moses. This is God. Moses is the standard bearer, if you like, for God. And it's saying is that God is with Israel. God is in the fight. Moses is symbolizing that God is present with them. They are not alone. This isn't a fight between a large number of Israelite soldiers against a large number of Amalekite soldiers. It isn't about the ability of Aaron, her holding up Moses' arm. It's not dependent upon the skills of General Joshua. It's not dependent upon Moses praying. This is God's battle. And God is going to win the battle. That's something we need to remember. Don't forget, when you read the Bible, and when you hear the preaching of God's word, don't forget, God always wins. Okay? God always wins. And God does win. This is God's battle against the Amalekites. Well, let's just remind us. Well, see, I'm not doing the button very well, am I? That's because it's not working and I've got to rely on Steve. And sorry, Steve. And so just a reminder, verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. Well, yes, that's the physical reason. The Israelite army under General Joshua wins the battle, but it's God who won the battle. Well, the third point is, after victory, what next? And this time, I'm going to ask Steve to throw up Exodus 17, verses 14 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. to generation. So what happens after the battle? Well, I suppose this happens after every war. The history books are written, aren't they? And the history books are always written by the victors. Well, in this case, it's Israel, it's Moses, he's writing about the battle. He writes it in a memorial book, and he has to read it to Joshua. I'm sure Joshua knew pretty much how the battle went and whatever, because he was there. But it's a reminder to Joshua, and it's a reminder to us, that Moses is preparing for when he's not going to be around. Who is going to be the next leader of Israel? Well, the answer is, it's Joshua. So Joshua has to hear these things. Joshua has to do his apprenticeship under Moses so that he can become the next leader when Moses dies. And then they built an altar. And there, and I think this is an important point, really, they're recognizing in building this altar that it is God who has given them the victory. And they call the altar Jehovah Nissi, or Nissi. The Lord is my banner. It's a reminder to us that in that battle, when Moses is standing there on that hill holding up his rod, it was a bit like, I suppose, in the medieval days with the knights and whatever, where they would have the banners of the various lords in which you were fighting for. And it's a rallying point. It's a reminder that as the people were fighting that battle, they can look up onto the hillside and they can see Moses there and say, yes, God is with us. The Lord is my banner. And so it's the Lord that we have to look to in times of difficulty and trial and trouble. Because when the Israelites were fighting against the Amalekites, and I'm pretty certain that the Amalekites were very efficient soldiers. I'm sure that they knew all about the technology of warfare and the kind of weapons that they can use. They probably thought that these slave people who would have no idea about weapons or tactics or strategy in battle, they would be a pushover. Well, the Egyptian army probably thought that as well as they were approaching the Red Sea, didn't they? And God won the battle. And when the Israelites came against the Amalekites, God won the battle. And when we have troubles and trials and testings, we need to be like them. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord for help and to remember. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then you are precious. You are precious to God. And he will protect you. He'll be your help. He will be your sufficiency. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It could be tough. But he will get you through it. God will have the victory. Well, fourth point, and some lessons. And the first one is this. I can't think of how to put it quite the way I want to at the moment. But this is not a one-man ministry. Israel is not all about Moses. It's the people of God together. Moses can't be the leader of Israel by himself. Now, we're going to see something about that next chapter. And that's true of the church. There's no such thing as a one-man ministry in the church. There shouldn't be anyway. And this is one of the weaknesses, I think, of the evangelical church in Wales in the past. That a lot of the ministers there in Wales, they were perhaps people had great respect for the minister in Wales. But the problem was that perhaps they put them on too much of a pedestal. And the minister in Wales would be expected to do all the preaching and on the Sunday, and he'd do the midweek, and perhaps he'd be involved in the young people's work, and he would have to do the visiting and go to the hospitals and do the weddings and do the funerals, and there'd be all this work, and it'd be one man who would be doing it. It's no wonder some of the ministers in Wales died young with all that work that they had to do. But a church isn't about one man or based on one man. It's a family. I've said this before. We're the family of God. And we need each other. We need each other to be working together as the church of God. Everyone pulling together as the church of God to do the work of the gospel, to do the work of the Lord together. And we have an indication that this isn't a one-man thing here in this passage. Because Moses gets weary, doesn't he? Here's the 80-year-old. He might be 81 by now. But here's the 80-year-old, and he's holding, I'm going to hold up my arms, and I've got the rod so you can see me. And what happens? Well, I'm feeling my age. So you have to get a big rock from somewhere so you can sit down. I'm discovering as I get older, I tend to have to sit down more often than I used to as well. And then his arms get weary. Well, anybody's arms would get weary holding them up like that all the time, wouldn't they? And so Aaron and Hur, the other elders, the other leaders of Israel, had to come and support and prop his arms up so that the army that are fighting Amalek can see Moses in that position. And that's important, isn't it? Because we all need each other. I think another indication as well is the way that afterwards Moses is going to read the account of the battle to Joshua. And that, to my mind, is saying to Moses, saying that Moses is preparing Joshua for ministry. Moses is preparing Joshua for leadership of the people. So that's one lesson. The other one is persevering in prayer. Now we're getting to that point that the hymn had, didn't we, about prayer. And there I'm sure that as Moses is looking on, and as he's trying to be that standard bearer to tell the army that God is in this battle, he's also praying, isn't he? He wouldn't be Moses unless he prayed and was bringing all to the Lord in prayer. Some people have doubted that. Some people have just said, oh, yes, he's just standing there as a standard bearer. But I don't think that's true. He was a standard bearer, but he's also praying. He was both. So I'm going to go back to Cooper's hymn. And we did verse 4, he used it verse 3. And it says this, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You know, I love those two verses. There are times sometimes when you feel, you know, a bit crushed and a bit low. And, you know, you think, I'm a pathetic Christian. And, you know, why would God want to use me? And I'm absolutely useless for God. Then I go to those two lines and those verses, and that cheers me up. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The last thing that the devil wants is for a Christian to pray. And have you found that when sometimes you come to your quiet time, you come to your reading, and you're going to have a time of prayer, how difficult it is to get to that time of prayer? How many distractions you have when the telephone rings and you feel I have to answer that? And I just want to see, put on the television, see what the news is, just in case there's something important that happens. That's the devil, isn't it? He doesn't want you to pray. The last thing the devil wants is for a Christian to be praying against him. Or to be praying to God that God would build his church. Or that he might save souls. The devil doesn't want that. And yet the weakest saint, upon his knees, causes the devil to tremble. That's something to be praising God for, isn't it? Third thing. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. As we see Moses up there on the hillside, as we see Moses' arms held aloft with his rod. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, what do I mean? Well, the early church fathers, among them Augustine, believed that this was a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm not sure I go entirely with them on that picture, But they saw Moses, arms uplifted, and they said, oh, this is Jesus on the cross. And, well, I think we can say this. As we see Moses there with his arms uplifted, we can see, I think, Jesus praying. Jesus prayed on the cross, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We also know that Jesus prayed in heaven. And he prays in heaven for us as well. So as we see Moses praying and his arms lifted up and he's praying for these Israelites and he's bringing their problems and their difficulties and they're fighting the Amalekites and Moses is praying, then we can say the same about Jesus, that Jesus is praying as he sees our struggles, as he sees our fights, as he sees the church in this country is in a decline. We can imagine Jesus praying too, can't we? Jesus praying in heaven for us. Because Jesus prays. Scriptures tell us he's seated at the right hand interceding for us. He prays in John 17. We hear that great prayer. You know, that's the Lord's Prayer. Well, we know what the Lord's Prayer is, but I think the Lord's Prayer really is John 17 when he's praying to the Father and talks about the glory that he's going to bring to the Father. But he prays for us also. He prays to the Father that the Lord will save his people to the uttermost. I remember a preacher quoting a verse, which I'm going to quote in a moment, and saying Jesus prays for his people from the guttermost to the uttermost, from the lowest to the highest. Well, let's go to Hebrews 7, verse 25, please. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Israelites had the privilege of looking up as they were fighting the Amalekites, they could see Moses. We've got the privilege that we can look heavenward and we see Jesus. And Jesus, with his arms uplifted, praying for his church, for his people. I'm going to end by quoting another hymn. And it's Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus. And it's a hymn by George Duffield. In fact, I've got it written up down there. Stand up for Jesus. You soldiers of the cross, lift up his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Let's bow our head in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that glorious picture that we have been looking at with Moses and the Israelites fighting against Amalek. And Lord, that's a picture to us of evil and of ungodliness, and we know that the devil would seek to be that roaring lion seeking to devour, but we praise you and thank you that at the cross of Calvary, then the devil's head was crushed, sin was paid for, there's victory over the devil and of death in Christ. We thank you, Father, that your people are the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the bridegroom. We praise you and thank you. There will be that great marriage of the Lamb and his church. But for now, Lord, we are engaged still in skirmishes with the evil one. And we know how much he is a wounded foe and how much he hates the people of God and how much he wants to try to destroy the church. And yet, Lord, we hold on to the promise. But you have said that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And Lord, we pray that in these days of small things, in these days of trial and testing and trouble, that you indeed, Lord, would empower your church, raise your army of your saints to fight against the ungodliness of the world in which we live, to fight against the deceptive angel of light, and, Lord, to bring the good news, the greatest news, that Jesus saves to the world in which we live. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.